Take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I've got a lot of material here to cover. And I hope that when you came to church here this morning, that you came with a mind wanting to be challenged, a mind that's desirous to learn, a mind that is willing to compare Scripture with Scripture, not the Scripture with the local newspaper. My wife spent Friday? You were helping out Joe Patton, was it Friday afternoon or Friday morning? Yeah, they needed some help stuffing and sending out political advertisements on Joe's behalf. And my wife went there and spent a couple of hours there with this one couple that we've grown to get to know somewhat. They're an elderly couple, and they were never politically active at all, beloved, until their senior years, believe it or not. They are more active politically now than ever. And they both have their respective college degrees in their both former careers. These are well-educated men and women who have a lot of means at their disposal. And now at this part of their life, someone flicked a switch and they're animated politically for the first time as senior citizens. They're even older than my wife and I. So you can put that in this context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Let me read the text, and then we're going to do a little historical background once again to show you when this book was written. Okay? Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech thee as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having our conversation, that's an old English word that means one's lifestyle, having your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, meaning lost people, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, like they're doing with Ken Ham right now, they're chewing him up big time over the Ark encounter, that they may by your good works, like bringing them bottled water, and the atheists are saying, don't say nothing to the Christians, don't take the water, don't take their charity, don't take their food. And they're sitting in the blazing heat with their I hate God signs. And yet, Ken Ham and his staff go out there with food and water, and the atheists have huddled themselves and tell them their strategy is to keep their mouths shut while they hold their signs in their sweat. And do not take the water or the food from the Christians. How stupid can we be? Which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, there's verses 13. Your responsibility and my responsibility to the state clearly delineated, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto a governor. Now, we elect the president, and for the sake of the record on the website, presently, we have a king. We don't have a president. We've lost our presidency, and it's been replaced by a dictatorial monarch, Mr. Obama. So even there, we have to obey him. Or unto governors, like Governor Brownback, as unto them that are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers. Now notice, the state is to punish bad people, but the state in which we live, only good people get punished for the praise of them that do well. We're not praised for doing good, are we? We're normally vilified for doing the good. Now I am being very sarcastic, I do agree. For so is the will of God, that by well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Your lifestyle and my lifestyle is to simply shut the mouth of the atheist, the agnostic, and those who bird chirp against us. As free men, notice, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak or a shield of maliciousness, but as the slaves of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor Obama, period. Well, beloved, we concluded our first introduction to this new mini-series by providing a historical context to Peter's two letters, which are part of the New Testament and also part of your complete Bible as a whole. Well, let's consider briefly What Peter writes to those who are suffering under two attacks. Now let's look at the map and let's go over this one more time again. I don't mind doing this, but I'm going to do this over and over until maybe you're able to tell someone else with the map how what was going on. Remember the questions that you and I got to ask every time you study a book, every time you read a passage, every time you read your Bible. Who wrote it? When was it written? Why was it written? How was it given? Was it done by a vision and then recorded? Or was Luke simply investigating all the facts like a good doctor, and he wrote down all the facts for Mary and all the facts of those who were eyewitnesses of things that Luke never saw, and then he puts it in his beloved third gospel? How was it written? How was it communicated? And then the big question is, to whom? Well, who in the world was Peter writing to? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Please look at the first verse of chapter 1 and notice the original audience. This letter was not written to you directly. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. If you take the position that 1 Peter was written to me, then you were one of the oldest people kicking on this planet. It wasn't written to you. It was written for you, and there's a big difference. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now look at the map. He just got done zeroing in on his audience. Modern day, present day, Turkey. Did you watch the news over the, what, Friday, Saturday, of all the hubbub when they tried to oust the president who was, what, out of the country on vacation? Notice, now I want you to file this. Notice the turmoil that evolved, and I use the word carefully, or developed, just overnight with the apparent coup attempt on the part of some in the military, some in the judiciary, some in law enforcement, to ouster this pro-Islamic president. Just overnight. I want you to file that. Peter is writing to these folks, and the same audience to whom it was sent would also have included the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia that are found in the book of the Revelation. It's the same audience. It's the same region. That's to whom Peter was writing. He did not write this epistle to you because none of you have ever lived in this part of the world, and none of you are over 2,000 years old, so you can't go there. I'm sorry. If you take that position, 1 Peter was written to me, you're off base. It was written for you, not to you, because Peter delineates who his audience is. Step number one. Step two. What was going on at this time? Since we know that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul died under Nero's jurisdiction, we do know that Nero died in June of 68 AD. The people had enough of him, the Praetorian Guard had enough of him, and the people said enough was enough, and they rose up, they went after him, and he helped them out by killing himself. When Nero killed himself, he had no son, he had no heirs to the throne. And he was the last emperor, listen carefully, of the Julius Caesar line. Remember old Julius Caesar? Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus? You're going to put a knife in my stomach? Remember him? Assassinated in 44 BC. 44 years before the birth of Christ, on or about. From Julius Caesar all the way down to Nero was one family of emperors. Now, they were not father to son. Some of them were uncle to nephew. Before the emperor died, he verbalized, or he told people beforehand, my nephew, blah, blah, will be the emperor. So it wasn't from father to son type of a dynasty, but it was in the Julian line. Well, Nero was the last of the Julian line. When he dies, Revelation says that the beast would have a mortal wound to his head, and he would die and then be brought back. Back in the late 60s, early 70s, premillennial dispensational teaching was that JFK was the Antichrist. Was he not shot in the head? Did he not die? And I was taught by the well-intended pastors back then that JFK would come out of his grave and become the Antichrist because he was shot in the noggin. Then as time went on and JFK was no longer in the newspaper, Gorbachev was the Antichrist because he had that spot on his head. See how stupid people can be? And Christians flocked to the bookstores, bought these books by these premillennial yahoos, and they fed it, they ate upon it, and when everything was let loose, or simply a big failure, the Christians kind of rubbed their eyes, oh boy, I was taken again. Then the same idiot who wrote the last book finds another would-be Antichrist, writes his book, and the same crowd that got kicked in the backside goes back to the Bible store and buys the same book, this book, from the other author who takes the same outline two books back, rehashes it, and puts different names. And every time people run to that type of garbage, they are wrong all the time, 100% of the time. In Revelation 17, you are told that the beast upon which the whore rides upon is a beast that is built in a city who has seven hills. The city of Rome has seven hills. Your Bible also tells you that those seven hills represent seven kings. Not me, the book. Your argument is with the Holy Spirit, not with your pastor. And as John is writing Revelation 17, he writes, five of these kings are dead. That is referring to John's past, not your past, nor this world's future. And then he says, one king is. And then another king will follow, but he will not last long. Well, lo and behold, Julius Caesar, Augustus, Claudius, Caligula, Nero. Five kings, Julius Caesar all the way through. You find Nero is the sixth king, the king who presently is. And then the seventh king who will come on the scene will only last a short time. And when you check the chart, when you read history, not the newspaper, you will find out from the year 68 to 69 AD, four emperors sat on the throne. Some no more than 6 months. Many, if not all of them, were assassinated. Now here's what most Christians do not know because they don't read. They don't read. We don't read today. We want 2 second sound bites, and we want to hear other people's rehashing of other people's rehashings, and then we run with the football as if it's the gospel truth. This is what happened that most Christians don't realize. When Nero died in 68 AD, he had no heir. The throne was empty. And the entire Roman Empire, according to Josephus, who was there, you weren't, I wasn't, he was, and all the major Roman historians who lived at that time, or who came after that time, all verified the fact that the entire Roman Empire went into a tailspin. The news on the street was the empire was gone. Nero's gone, the Julian line is gone, and guess what happens? Everybody on the eastern border and all the Germanic tribes that bordered the frontier pressed upon the empire. This is our time to emancipate ourselves to get liberty. And these four emperors, who lasted within 1 year, were scrambling to hold back these hordes from taking over the Roman Empire, all because of one man who killed himself. The head was taken off and the tail couldn't move no more. And most Christians out there do not know this because most Christians do not read. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Most Christians don't read. Most Christians are illiterate, not only in the Bible, but they are illiterate on ancient and classical history, whereby they are very, very hindered in appreciating the context of our Bibles. While all this is hubbubbing, the Jewish wars break out in 66 to 70 AD. Now put yourself in the context of France Friday night. Your president is out of country, he's on a vacation, and bingo, a coup. I watched quite a while the TV. the shenanigans and the chaos and the shooting and the tanks and the mobs and the rioting, just overnight, what do you think happened to the Roman Empire when Nero, the last of the Julian line, kills himself and there's no heir? There's no woman to sit on the throne, and there's not even a boy to sit on the throne. There is nobody. When that occurred here in Jerusalem, you have two men, father and son, General Vespasian, General Titus. When these four emperors are dying like flies, Vespasian goes back to the city of Rome, sits on the throne, the Praetorian Guard proclaims him, "Hail Caesar," and guess what he does? He has to fight along this entire border and push all the hordes back to the frontier. And Revelation says that when the head was cut off and the beast was about to die, it says that the beast came back to life. That wasn't JFK coming back out of his tomb, nor was it Gorbachev with the dot on his head. Put it in its first century context, because Revelation was written to seven churches in the middle of the first century. The book of the Revelation was not written to seven churches in the 21st century. Matter of fact, none of those seven churches even exist today. So how can it apply to them in the future? It applied to them to their future. And if Peter died before Nero died, and if Paul died before Nero died, then Peter and Paul died before 68 AD, which meant that their writings, all of their writings, were written prior to AD 70. That's how close these autographs and these reliable texts are. And since John in Revelation 17 gives us one of three key ways to identify when the book was written, when he says that the beast is Rome, not the Catholic Church according to Martin Luther, but Rome itself, and that this beast straddles seven hills, which are seven cities, and these hills represent seven kings. Five are dead when John wrote. He wasn't writing about way off in the 21st century. He was writing his time frame. Five are gone. One is, the other one's coming, but he ain't gonna last long. Galba followed Nero, lasted 6 months, and he was executed. He was also assassinated. The king that was ruling when Revelation was written was not Domitian, 95-90 AD, as I was poisoned with. It was written before 68 AD, because that's when Nero died, and Nero was still alive when the book was written. And most Christians have never been confronted with that little bit of information. And this teaching can be traced all the way back to the 2nd and 3rd century. Way before Darby and Mr. Schofield came on the scene. Well, let's look at our text. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 with the time that we have left. I just offer you that out there. I've never yet had anyone yet rebuttal that third timepiece. Yet. Not yet. And all the big talking heads above my level have debated those who have the same position that I gave to you, that I've come to understand. Not one of them is able to rebut it. Not one. Not one. Dare in the headlight look when they're confronted with the fact that there's a timepiece in Revelation 17 telling you when it was written based on who was on the Roman throne. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." You and I occupy two types of citizenship. You have a heavenly citizenship, and you have an earthly citizenship. Presently, all of us live in Topeka, Kansas, in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, according to the book of Ephesians, you and I sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus at the Father's right hand. So you have dual citizenship, a heavenly citizenship and an earthly citizenship. But notice, while we're on earth, living in this city, Topeka, while we're still breathing and pumping blood, you have a two designation status as a Christian on earth. Stranger and pilgrim. You follow? Listen carefully. You are a stranger and a pilgrim. Because this world here, this world system that you were saved out of, is no longer your home. You were once a citizen of the king of darkness, little k, little I, little N, little G. You and I were once children of disobedience, even as others, Ephesians 2, 1-3. The devil was our spiritual father, and we danced to his tune. In salvation, we were separated. Colossians 1, we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and we were translated and placed into the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus Christ. You follow? And while we're in this earthly state, the Bible classifies you and I as a pilgrim and as a stranger. Now, hold your place here, but turn to Hebrews 13. I'm attempting to show you where I get what I give you. And then it is your responsibility to go home and put it to the acid test by taking your Bible and putting it under a biblical microscope, not the microscope of another man. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll make that chapter 11. I noticed that I wrote over my 3. Sorry. Yes. Look at verse 12. Speaking of the Old Testament saints, and right now he's dealing with the patriarchs and those who came before the patriarchs. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were what?
Whoa.
We got people today teaching that God has two separate people. I hear them. I get on their websites. I want to hear exactly what they're bird chirping. Your Bible tells you that the same status that Peter uses to describe New Testament saints, unless you're going to have an argument with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to lose and he's going to win. Those in Hebrews 11 are all Old Testament saints. And they were making the same confession that they were no more than strangers and pilgrims. So those who advocate that God has Israel, ethnic national Israel, with one plan, and he's married to them, and God the Son has his church, the afterthought, or the parenthesis, or plan B, and Jesus is their bride. We got polygamy in the Godhead. We got the Father with his bride here, and you got the Son with his bride over here. I call that adultery in the Godhead. Now just hear me out. Why not simply understand the fact that all the saints under the old economy and all the saints under the new economy, which would include you and all those who shall come after, form but one nation, true Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And whether you're on the left side or the right side of the cross, we're all designated pilgrims and strangers. Now watch this. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. Well, let's find out whether it's Palestine. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. Let's see whether it's Palestine. That is, oh my word, the Holy Spirit made a mistake. A heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's heavenly Jerusalem. I'm sorry, brethren. I am sorry to go against mainstream teaching here this morning. Old Testament saints were called pilgrims and strangers. Peter calls you and I pilgrims and strangers. And they're looking to the same hope. Not a whole lot of dirt. Not a resurrected priesthood with bloody animal sacrifices. They're not looking forward to a third or a fourth temple, because some teach the third temple is going to be waylaid, and so you're going to build a fourth one in the millennial. Show it to me in the Bible and I'll apologize. It ain't there. It's only there if you shove it in the Bible. But here it says that they were desirous of a better country, better than Palestine. They were looking for a heavenly city. And that city is mentioned in Hebrews 13 as well as in Galatians chapter what, 3 or 4. Look at verse 8, same chapter. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he shall hereafter receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. God did not give him an atlas. By faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as a what, say it? Stranger. In a strange country. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Show me where Abraham was hunkering for a piece of dirt. He was looking for a heavenly city. So brethren, either someone has come along the scene and has muddled the water by interjecting something that's not found in the scripture, that was totally foreign to the scriptures for over 1800 years. And some of the greater minds than me, greater minds than you, and listen carefully, greater minds than everyone else that we listen to today. All the reformers, all the classical writers, and all the church fathers to include Augustine, missed it for 1800 years. And a man who comes on the scene who despised the doctrines of grace, God was going to open up his eyes to a prophetic scheme that the church had overlooked for 1800 years. A man who despised organized religion. A man who was so stuck on himself that within 1 year of establishing the Plymouth Brethren, that denominational group had splintered into 5 separate groups. And off they ran like bunnies. You're going to sit there and try to convince me a man who despised the sovereignty of God and salvation was going to be given grace by the Holy Spirit to unlock the keys of the book of the Revelation? I don't think so. Ain't going there. 1 Peter 2 now. That's what it means to be a pilgrim and a stranger. The Old Testament saints viewed themselves, and Peter used the same title to describe them, as in a strange country. Beloved, you and I should not feel at home right now. Do you feel at home right now? When you go out and you listen to the news and you see the TV and you see how people are living, you're seeing how everything that is so sacred to you has been put on its head. Do you feel comfortable with that? You feel at home with that? I don't. And that's one good indicator that the Holy Spirit resides within you, because you cannot tolerate the filth that is around you. It simply vexes your soul like it did Brother Lot. Would you agree? Can I hear an amen? Okay. They had the same feeling and they had the same title. Pilgrim and strangers under the old economy. And under the new economy, Peter uses the same terms to describe Old Testament saints. And so therefore to me, God only has one people. One true Israel. All those who've been born again, born from above, having the operation of the circumcision of the foreskin of their flesh removed, and God giving them a new nature, what His law inscribed, and a new direction, a new mind, and new hands to serve. That's what I believe. Now. But I wasn't taught that when I was 18. I was taught rubbish, but I didn't know that it was rubbish. And here I am, 63. So sometimes you and I must spend a whole lot of time learning before sometimes light bulbs go off. Read on. Since we are pilgrims and strangers, we have to have our lifestyle honest among the pagans. So when it comes to your neighbors, when it comes to your boss, when it comes to other family members, you are to have yourself living an honest, above board lifestyle. Now notice, even though you're honest, even though you do the right things, what happens to you? Have you ever experienced this? They will speak of you as an evildoer. Have you had that happen to you? I have. The wife and I have. Oh my word, we have. When we got canned the first time up there in Bible Baptist, we were accused of believing the damnable doctrine of total depravity. And when I was going to go back into the Air Force to provide bread on the table for my son and my wife, I was accused of worshiping the devil. Oh well, that's life. According to Frank Sinatra,
that's life.
That's the way the cookie crumbles. But notice, but by your good works, that they may behold on the day of judgment, they're going to have to acknowledge that you were right and they were wrong. Read on. Now, all this is introduction to civil disobedience, so just hang in there. Then you find something that's very similar to Romans chapter 13. Those of you that are familiar with Romans 13, 1 to 7, what does it say? Submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Now hold your place here and let's turn to Romans 13. Turn to Romans 13. Since we have a few absent here this morning, I'm pretty sure you don't mind if I shift my time just a wee bit to get the message in. Okay? This is the Lord's Day, you know. Now, I want you to hold your place in 1 Peter 2. And I would like you right now, just give me a few seconds of your precious time. Look at verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter 2. Just give it a little perusal. Just give it a good, just a quick look-see. Now, Peter wrote this. All right? Now, watch this. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now look at that. And look at verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Look at it. Compare it. It's almost verbatim. You know why? It's the same author. Holy Spirit. Now look at Romans 13. For there is no power but of God. Okay? Verse 14 says, or of governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. It says, submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. God places these leaders over us. Keep on reading. The powers that be are ordained of God. Wherefore, therefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. You have the ordinance of baptism. You have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Here's the ordinance of human government. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Well, if you're stupid to go out there and wave a gun in front of a cop when he tells you halt and hit the ground, and you keep on coming with that gun, whether it's plastic or whether it's metal, and he puts a bullet inside your chest, I praise the cop. Here's something you can do. Yesterday, my wife and I went to the library. We saw more police officers walking around in the library than ever before. We walked up to both police officers, shook their hands, thanked them for their service, and I leaned over one and said, all lives matter, to include a police officer. How about you start doing that? You see a cop? Shake their hand. Now, are all cops saints? No. Are cops corrupt? Yes, some are, not all. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Well, we've kind of strayed a little bit since then, haven't we? Will thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Beloved, this mimics verbatim 1 Peter 2. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. So the police officer, the dog catcher, the mayor, the governor, the president, hopefully they're in office to do good, not to do evil. But unfortunately, when evil men prevail, good men suffer. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Well, of course, if I'm robbing a bank or robbing a home, I better be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He doesn't wear the gun in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now notice, the state. Now, your founding fathers limited the government. And guess what? They were, the founding fathers knew what this, what they said. And they said that the government has only two powers. Levy taxes and defense of the nation. Two main powers that your founding fathers knew that the government had a vested interest in. And they're found right here in the sense of protecting people. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Notice, for your own conscience. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Well, there's your taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fair to whom fair, honor to whom honor. So when you look at Romans 13, 1 to 7, and now go back to 1 Peter 2, 11 and following, you find two apostles stating the same exact thing. Would you agree? They're not contradicting each other, as some claim. And what do we see? All governments on earth are sovereignly placed by God. Yes, all governments. That's what it says. So either God is sovereign over some nations, but he's lost control over others because there's a communist dictator, there's a one-eyed cyclops there in the office of a dictator. It says all the powers are ordained of him. Well, we live under a power that was totally different than the first century. These people couldn't vote. They didn't vote. Caesars were normally killed or assassinated or died in battle, and the army would look at the next potential heir and say, "Hail Caesar, you're it." Or the generals would fight amongst themselves, and the general with the biggest army would proclaim himself Caesar, go to Rome, walk in the Senate, and say, "Legitimatize me. Call me Caesar. Hail Caesar. Bingo, I'm it." That's how it was done back then. We don't have that system. We have a constitutional republic that grants us freedoms from our founding fathers, who recognize that these freedoms are not given to us by the government. They are handed to us from an all-sovereign divine creator. And therefore, your life is precious. And therefore, beloved, you should have the freedom to live your life under the gaze of God, under the law of God, to please him all the days of your life. And the federal government needs to keep its snout out of that business. The federal government and local government, their responsibility is to protect the citizens who are doing the right thing and to punish those who violate the law. That's what your Bible says, cut and dry. But today we live in a world where, unfortunately, in our lifestyle or within our lifetime, everything's on its head. Would you agree? Today we reward the criminal. We reward the person crawling over the border illegally. We reward them with your tax dollars. Feed, clothe, shelter, educate, put band-aids on them, put them back out there in the street to do some more crime. And then the Christian, the law-abiding citizen, whether he's pagan or whether he's saved, who simply wants to respect the law, respect the cops, respect the nation, do their civil duties, simply do their business, eke out an existence, pay their bills, walk the dog, love the cat, raise their kids, they get punished. Would you agree? Everything is upside down according to the scriptures then. Everything is upside down. Now look at 1 Peter 2 and 15. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now listen to this carefully. I believe in preaching the gospel. I believe in handing out tracts. I believe in having sit-downs with people, one-on-one, and sharing the gospel and pouring your heart into people. I believe in that. I believe in supporting missions. And I'm not going to discount all of that, so hear me well, so you don't misquote me. But one of the greatest witnesses and one of the greatest testimony that there's a God and that there's a Savior and that the church is real and the Bible is trustworthy and you can put everything into Jesus' hands is when Christians live like Christians. Does that bother you? My Bible says, this is the will of God, that with well-doing, doing the right thing all the time, you will silence the mouth of your enemy. They can dance on the Bible. They can burn the Bible. They can shut down churches. But there's one thing, beloved, that they witness every day that they have to deal with. And that is your Christian lifestyle and you running your Christian race and you doing the right thing all the time for the glory of Christ and for the good of others. People have to deal with that testimony. They have to deal what they see. What did Jesus say? If you don't believe my words, believe my works. For they testify of me. There's my argument, church. Take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. There's my conviction. Yes, preach. Yes, witness. Yes, support missions. Yes, 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 yes. But the greatest thing on earth that men and women have to stop in their tracks and at least admit, you're real when it comes to your faith. You're not plastic and you're not a hypocrite. And they got to deal with that light. That's how you shut them up.
I don't want to shut them up. I want them to be my friends.
Well, then you are an adulterer. You are a friend of the world, James chapter 4. You're not the friend of Jesus. If you're more concerned for the world lapping up to you like a dog laps up to its master, you have ceased to be the friend of Jesus. And you have become a friend of the friend of the enemy. Verse 16. As free. Where did your founding fathers get the concept that true religion can only breathe in an environment of freedom? Yes, the church has been known to go underground when that freedom has been pulled. I'm not discounting that. But in a free society of free men and women, and in the marketplace, the free exchange of ideas. See, beloved, the enemy doesn't want children to hear the other side. They don't want to hear about creation. They don't want to have little Johnny and little Sally learn the fact that there's another option to the origin of the universe. We got to censor that. Your founding father said, no. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land was their motif. As free, but not using your liberty. So freedom and liberty are synonymous. There's a little bit of Hebrew parallelism. For a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Beloved, you are to use your freedom, not only in Christ, freedom to do the right thing all the time, but you also live in a free society where our founding fathers did not put roadblocks and potholes to hinder the gospel. Beloved, many of your founding fathers did everything in their power to express freedom of religion. You ought to read how many times Thomas Jefferson, as president, called the nation to a national day of prayer and mourning. Read history. Of course, we don't read. I want that 2-second soundbite. Lincoln, during the Civil War, called numerous times for the nation to get on her knees and humbly confess national sins. My word. And then verse 17, honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Well, how do you handle that with civil disobedience? What is Peter here saying? What is Paul saying? Now let's make one sober application and then I'll close. In all of these examples, whether it be from Peter or from Paul, whether it's Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2 or even 1 Peter 4, they're not talking about when the government and Christianity hit hens. That's not brought up in Romans 13. It's not brought up in 1 Peter 2 or 1 Peter 4. All of those are telling us, there's the government, that's the power that God has placed over your head, now you submit. Yeah, I would agree, 100%. When it comes to my civil duty, that is my responsibility before the powers that be. Yeah. But, what happens when that civil authority wants to crawl into the church and dictate who you hire and why? Take down that offensive cross on your steeple. You better have a transgender bathroom. And what you're preaching on Sundays is considered hate speech. And you got to change the message. In that context, we have a duty and a right to tell the government, can't. and then you suffer the consequences. That's where we're going in the mini-series. I'm simply laying out what the Bible says on one side of this equation. The government is there to punish evildoers and reward the good. And granted, today it's backwards. I understand that. But there it is. But when the government tries to play God and steps out of its Caesar box and tries to become God for you and I, then we have a right and a duty, to tell that power, no, in my conscience, I can't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, realizing that the subject matter here this morning can be considered by some as too revolutionary, even too dangerous. And yet, Father, it is found within Scripture. We have a duty and a right to obey those whom you've placed over us, whether it be a king, whether it be a president, whether it be a prime minister, whether it be even a dictator. We must obey as much as lies within us. As much as we are able to swim in that form of government, we are to do so. But Lord, when that government would tell us to stop preaching, don't use Jesus' name, please don't pass out Bibles, or you can't read your Bible while you're on break there at work, then the conflict begins. So Father, give us wisdom to know how to swim in this very deep sea of having to obey the government on one side, but rising up and telling the government no, because of a biblical reason. In Christ's name, amen.